Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 26. And I'll be reading this morning from verse 17 all the way down to verse 35. We're not going to cover all that this morning, but I want to read them together because this whole section we could really classify as the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, I should say. The Last Supper that Christ had with his disciples. So if you'll follow along as I read Matthew 26, verse 17 to verse 35. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near, I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples, and as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dips his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you that this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the Word of God, and we thank you for this account, even of the Gospel of Matthew, and all that you have taught us through your Word. You have taught us first and foremost about your greatness and your glory, and your holiness, and your sovereignty, and your wisdom. You have taught us about our sin, and our sinfulness, and our deadness in trespasses and sins, and our need of a Savior. And you have taught us about that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to die in our place. For the Lord Jesus voluntarily, in obedience to you, took upon himself the wrath of God that was due to us, paid the penalty for our sin, took the penalty of the law. Indeed, all that sin must die. Jesus died in our behalf. We thank you for these things. We thank you for revealing us these things in your Word. And we ask that you would enable us as we study the Word, as we read it, that you would enable us to humble ourselves before thy truth. Enable us to cast aside our opinions and our thoughts and our ideas. Enable us to receive humbly your Word. And may you accomplish your purpose in us by it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, this is the text in Matthew that deals particularly with the Last Supper. When you think of the Last Supper, you probably think of the painting by Da Vinci, but that's not at all what it looked like. But the Last Supper is significant for many reasons, but perhaps mostly because it was the night, or it was the time in which Jesus actually instituted the Lord's Supper. In other words, that thing that we commemorate regularly as a church when we have communion. This was instituted by Christ at the Last Supper. The Last Supper was Passover. Passover was something the Jews celebrated all the way back to the time of the Exodus. And in fact, that was the first Passover, as you know, when they left Egypt. And this was what they were celebrating. They celebrated it the same time every year. But as we consider all four Gospels, as we put together Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of their accounts regarding what took place at that evening at the Last Supper, we would include these things. It would appear that after they ate the Passover meal, that according to John, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. There was apparently, according to Luke, a debate among them who was the greatest of them, and it was apparently in that context that he washed their feet and demonstrated his own humility, and also says something about their need daily of the cleansing of sin. It was at the Last Supper, after the washing of the disciples' feet, that Jesus announced that one of them, one of the 12, would betray him. It was at this Last Supper that he actually instituted the Lord's Supper and where he actually interpreted the meaning of his death. It was at the Lord's Supper that he actually gave what is called the Upper Room Discourse, recorded in John 14 through 16. And where he told the disciples, in this last night, just before he died, he told the disciples that he was leaving them and that he was going to send a comforter, the Holy Spirit. And that was the subject of the Upper Room Discourse there in that last night with his disciples. It was also the time when Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times. All of these things took place in this momentous occasion called the Last Supper. We read Matthew's account here from verse 17 down to verse 35. And I wanted to read the whole thing because I wanted to give you a sense of all that Matthew says about it. And what strikes me most as I go through this text, and I'll divide it up for you in a minute, but what strikes me most as we go through this text is that we see that Jesus not only is in a place where he knows what's going to happen, because he makes that plain continually, that he knows all about his betrayer, he knows how he's going to die, when he's going to die, who's going to be involved. He knows all of these facts, but it's more than simply omniscience. It's more than simply that he knows these things. What's impressive, actually, as you consider, especially this section, I think, but all the whole last day, 2 days of Christ, what you see is that Christ is actually directing it. He's in charge. It's absolutely profound that everything that he does, he is demonstrating the fact that he not only knows what's going to happen, he's actually bringing it about. And he's in charge the whole evening. Everything he does with purpose. And I want you to observe the fact that he's in charge of the arrangements of the Passover. He figured this out long before, or days before this probably. He not only arranged, he also announced the fact that there was a betrayer among them. He was clearly demonstrating that he knew. But more than that, according to John, as we're going to see hopefully maybe today, according to John, he actually sent him out. Jesus actually was in charge of him. Said, that which you are going to do, go do it. And Jesus very definitely showed that he didn't want him there for the institution of the Lord's Supper. He actually told Judas when to leave. He was in charge, even of the betrayer. And then, significantly, he actually interprets his death. It's not just that he says, I'm going to die. He institutes the Lord's Supper where he absolutely explains, or carefully explains, the meaning of his death. That he was dying for a purpose, for the forgiveness of sins. That this cup, or this bread is my body. This cup is my blood. He speaks of the forgiveness of sins and the new covenant. So that he is not simply falling prey to his enemies. He is giving himself because it's according to Scripture and because it's why he came, and he was interpreting exactly what he was doing. He was in charge. And then he describes the failure of his own disciples, that you will all fall away from me this night. Again, demonstrating his knowledge and his power, but also his provision, because he comforts them in a way. He talks about his resurrection. He says, I'm going to bring you back to Galilee. I'm going to lead you to Galilee. So he speaks of their restoration. And according to Luke, even he speaks about to Peter, how he's prayed for him, even though he's going to deny him. I've prayed for you, Peter. You will be restored. He's in charge. He is preparing his disciples for everything. He is showing that he is not just a man. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God. And everything that is happening that night is happening exactly according to his schedule. He's in charge. This is not some helpless man who falls prey to enemies that he has no authority over. This is the Son of God consciously laying down his life for his people. With that in mind, I want to suggest this outline for this whole section. Again, we're not going to cover all this tonight or today, but it clearly divides itself into four sections. We will look at the first one and hopefully the second one this morning. The first section from verses 17 through 19 speaks of how Christ arranges for the Last Supper. And then in verses 20 through 25, Christ announces the betrayal. In verses 26 to 30, Christ explains the meaning of his death. And in verse 31 to 35, Christ predicts the failure of his disciples. So I want to begin, first of all, by considering verses 17 through 19. And we observe how Christ arranges for the Last Supper. Let me read those verses again. Verse 17, now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. The first thing you'll notice in verse 17 is the disciples make an inquiry. They ask Jesus about preparing for the Passover. It speaks of when they did this. They did this on the first day of unleavened bread. This would have been Thursday. This would have been probably Thursday morning that they approached Jesus. It was the first day of unleavened bread. What was the first day of unleavened bread? Well, let me speak a little bit here just by way of clarification of what the timing was here. As I mentioned, this was Passover. Passover in the Old Testament instituted in Exodus chapter 12, it was one day. Passover was Nisan 14, and it generally was celebrated from sunset to sunset, from evening to evening. And on the 14th of Nisan, they celebrated or they remembered what God had done for them in delivering them from Egypt. And you remember that they painted the blood of the lamb over the doorposts and over the head of the door. And because of that, the angel of destruction that destroyed the firstborn of the Egyptians passed over the Jewish homes. And they were every year to commemorate at Passover this event. And it was to be the beginning of the year for them. This month, Nisan, was the beginning of the, at least religious, calendar of the Jews. And the very first feast that they celebrated was the Feast of Passover, which would have always been at the time of the full moon, because it was a lunar calendar. It was based on the cycles of the moon. It was not based on the sun. It was based on the moon. And so the 14th of Nisan was always on full moon. But there was another feast very closely associated with Passover. It was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were technically two different feasts, but they were kind of at the same time. The Passover was at the beginning. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted a whole week. And they were to remove all leaven from their homes, for that whole week. They were not to eat any leaven starting the evening of the 14th through the 21st of Nisan. They were to have no leaven in their homes. And this is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 12. You turn back there for just a minute. And I know that for many of you, and perhaps most of you, this is a familiar passage, but it's so basic to biblical understanding to understand the Passover and the Exodus that I want to read through this section and just make some observations. Exodus chapter 12. Remember, this is after 9 plagues have already decimated Egypt. This is at the very end of the 10 plagues and just before the last plague, which was the killing of the firstborn. Verse 1, Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. Now, again, observe, they were to choose the lamb out several days before the Passover. And as I pointed out before, the 10th of Nisan actually corresponds with the triumphal entry. When Jesus came into the city, when the lamb, as it were, was chosen and approved, as it were, that is the picture, which is one of the reasons many place the triumphal entry on Monday, because that's when it would have been Monday. Verse 4, Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. And I'll say more about this in a minute, but all the lambs were killed at the same time. It wasn't, you know, any time during the day you want to feel free to kill your lamb. The congregation killed their lambs together at the same time, and the time was, at the time of Christ, was between 3 and 5 p.m. They all killed the lambs, and by the way, you killed your own lamb. Everybody killed their own lamb. Verse 7, Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until the morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. I should point out that somewhere along the way, Jewish custom changed, and whether it was because that was seen as unique, by the time of the Christ and his disciples were celebrating the Passover, they celebrated it reclining. But that was the custom of the day. Verse 12, For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now you'll notice in verse 14 then, he speaks of what is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Verse 14, Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you will celebrate it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. You are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. But on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly. On the seventh day no work at all shall be done on them. except what must be eaten by every person. That alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native to the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. The point of the leaven apparently was, a leaven in Scripture seems to be, and is, I should say, a symbol of sin. And the idea here was of dealing with sin, of casting out sin. And this was a picture of, again, the holiness that God demanded of His people. But this feast of unleavened bread is what began on this day, and this is when the disciples came to Him that day, probably that morning, and asked Him, well, now, where are we going to celebrate the Passover? And the Passover was going to be celebrated that evening. Of course, they celebrated the Passover Thursday evening. He died on Friday afternoon. We observe the nature of this inquiry. There was a great deal to prepare for. Now, if you have ever prepared for any kind of a meal or feast with a group of people, you know it takes a fair amount of planning and a certain amount of money and effort to prepare a place in order to eat. And that's kind of, the disciples were in a situation where they needed to know where to do this. Where were they going to go and do this? There was a lot to do. They had to, of course, buy the supplies, and they had to buy the lamb. They probably already had the lamb. They probably already had bought the supplies. Judas had probably bought them. He was in charge of the money. But they had to know where to set all this up. They had to then take the lamb and actually go have it killed at a certain time and then bring it back to the place where they were going to prepare this Passover. So there was a lot to do. There was a lot to prepare for. They took the lamb at 3 o'clock, and actually Edersheim explains in detail what this looked like in the time of Christ at the temple. And there were probably at least 2 million people and over 200,000 lambs that were slain in Jerusalem. And there was a great system, an amazing system. It was a very systematic approach. And they all gathered. There were probably several groups in that two-hour period that went through, and they, on that Temple Mount, they all slit the throats of their lamb at the same time. They had systems of priests with bowls that were passing the blood to the altar. It was a massive system, and they all killed their lambs at the same time. They killed the lamb, and then they took it to where they were celebrating the Passover. They needed to set up for this. They needed to be ready, and they needed to know, obviously, where they were going to do this. And so in verse 18, Jesus gives instructions. And I might add, in a rather enigmatic way, verse 18, He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" It would appear that this was not simply a statement of Jesus looking into the future or being omniscient and saying, well, someone's going to be there and you talk to him. It seems to be rather a case where Jesus actually made these arrangements sometime before, maybe days before, with someone. Doesn't give his name. He just says, you're going to go into this city, and you're going to talk to a certain man, and he's going to tell you what to do. And Luke actually gives us more information. If you turn to Luke chapter 22, we find a few things out that Luke tells us that Matthew, for whatever reason, does not tell us, leaves out. But if you'll notice in Luke chapter 22, verse 7, parallel passage, he says, "Then came the first day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed, and Jesus sent Peter and John." Now, it's not just all the disciples, it's actually two disciples, Peter and John. He sends those two, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it. They said to him, where do you want us to prepare it? Now notice again here that Jesus actually, according to Luke, initiates this conversation. It looks in Matthew as if the disciples did, but actually in Luke it says that Jesus did. It was after he told them to go that they asked, where do you want us to prepare? And so Jesus tells them in verse 10, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Now you might say that seems generic, but generally speaking, men were not carrying pitchers of water. Women were. And it would seem that this was designed initially as a something that would distinguish him from everyone else. There would be a man carrying a pitcher, apparently looking for you guys. Follow him into the house that he enters. And you shall say to the owner of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large, furnished, upper room. Prepare it there. So there seems to be this pre-planning on Jesus' part. And again, this is Jesus in charge. The reason that I believe that he did all this was to hide the location from Judas Iscariot. He knew that Judas had arranged to betray him, and I'm assuming he figured that Judas would, you know, obviously the logical place for him to give him away would be where he celebrates the Passover, because it would be a small group. And everybody in the city would be in individual homes. I think the number was from 10 to 20 people celebrating at one time. So that the whole city was separated. No one would know that he was being arrested. There could be no uproar of the people. And obviously Judas would have inside information as to where this is going to be. And to hide this from Judas so that he could not give it away before he was there, he kept the information from him so that he could not go and prearrange to have the soldiers come while they're at the Passover. He did that because he wanted to have this time at the Passover with his disciples alone. And all through the evening, you see him managing the evening. Because he does. He manages the evening. As we'll see that further a little later as we look at what he did with Judas. But that's why he did this. He did this to hide the location from Judas so that he would have time with his disciples, so he could celebrate the Passover with his disciples and have maximum time with them. Notice here also in this verse that Jesus realizes the significance of what is taking place, the significance of this particular Passover. Again, going back to Matthew chapter 26, he says in verse 18, at the end of the verse, he says, my time is near. He knew that this was his last Passover. And there were several times in the Gospels where Jesus, being threatened and so forth, would say, my time is not yet come. He knew that. He knew that he had a certain amount of time. Now he knows that his time is near. He knows this is his last Passover. He knows this is the Passover where or when he will in fact give his life for his children. Where in fact the true Passover would be fulfilled. He says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. Again, notice the Lord knows and is directing. He knows the significance of this Passover, and he knows that it is important and significant that he has this Passover with his disciples and at this particular house. And according to Luke, again, it was in an upper room. That's why we call John 14 to 16 the upper room discourse. They were in an upper room. Now then we notice in verse 19 that the disciples did this. They obeyed their Lord. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, there are two questions that come up here in this text, and I want to deal with them briefly, but they're kind of interesting and helpful to think about. The first one maybe is not that important, but the question is, well, whose house is this? Where did they go? It doesn't say, it doesn't give a name or a place. It is in the city, so it's in Jerusalem, we know that. It has been suggested, and I just want to give this to you because this is how many understand it, although at the end of the day we're not certain. There is the suggestion that this house belonged to the father of John Mark. You know, John Mark, who was the author of the Gospel of Mark. Now, I want you just to observe a couple things, and I'll explain to you why people say this. Look for just a moment at Acts chapter 1. In verse 12, this is after the resurrection. It is after the ascension. It is before the day of Pentecost. The disciples are gathered together. It says in verse 12, then they returned to Jerusalem. This is the disciples from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter and John and James and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, the son of the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. They were in this place. They were in this upper room in the city. It seems that there was this place that they went to that was apparently owned by one who was a disciple, not one of the 12, but a disciple of Christ, one that was a follower of Christ, probably fairly wealthy because it had an upper room. Now, you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 12. And you remember that Herod had arrested and killed James the apostle. And then he saw that that pleased the Jews, so he arrested Peter. And Peter was miraculously left out of prison and kind of left on his own there in the streets of Jerusalem. And Peter, when he decides, well, what's he going to do? He decides to go to where he knows the disciples will be. Notice verse 11 of chapter 12 of Acts. He says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, etc., etc. The point is that Peter knew that they were meeting at Mary's house. There's a lot of Marys in the New Testament. And this is a Mary that was the mother of John Mark. John Mark was not one of the 12 disciples, but he was a follower of Christ. His family apparently were followers of Christ. They lived in Jerusalem, and apparently this was a place where the disciples of Christ often gathered. And that's why Peter went there. Peter realized that they were probably there. This is probably the upper room of Acts chapter 1. And very likely, this is the upper room where they had the Last Supper. We don't know that for certain, but there's one little hint that people often point to. Kind of interesting. You probably read this verse many times without really thinking about it. It's kind of odd. Turn with me to Mark. Mark, chapter 14. Verse 51. Now this is at the arrest. This is the arrest of, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is arrested. And Mark adds this little account in verse 51 and 52. He says, a young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. You say, what in the world is that there for? And this is generally understood to be autobiographical. This is Mark identifying himself in the narrative. That's how it's understood. Now, here's the scenario. Let me explain it this way. This is how we think probably this would happen. So Jesus has the Passover in the upper room of John Mark's house. His mother was Mary, the same Mary of Acts chapter 12. So there they are. They are celebrating the Passover. When they leave to go to Gethsemane, after they leave, Judas brings his soldiers. There's a large, loud band of soldiers that were there to arrest Jesus. And he gets to the upper room, and they're gone. Nobody's there. And Judas says, well, they're probably going to Gethsemane. Where else are you going to go this time of night? And they often went there. So he figured it was on the Mount of Olives over at the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus often was with his disciples. So he took the soldiers there. This band of soldiers probably awakened John Mark, who was probably in bed at this hour, and he knew what it was about, so he got up and put on his cloak and went after to follow. And when he found them, this is when they caught him and pulled his sheet and he ran home. That's kind of the picture. Now, that's maybe reading a little bit into it, but that's probably what this is referring to. And that's why we probably think that the house was the house of John Mark. The Mary of Acts chapter 12, verse 12. This is probably where they celebrated the Passover. There's another question, which is probably more important, and that is the question, did Jesus keep the Passover, or did he die on the Passover? What I mean by that is this. In the synoptics, and that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus very plainly is said to have eaten the Passover. He celebrated the Passover. In fact, that's plainly the meaning of the text here in Matthew chapter 26, where the disciples said, where do you want us that we prepare to celebrate the Passover with you? And Jesus said, right, I must keep the Passover with my disciples. So the implication clearly in all three synoptic gospels is that Jesus kept the Passover. But John teaches us that Jesus died on the Passover. Turn with me to John chapter 18 for a minute. This is the next morning. The Jews accuse Christ, they convict him before sunrise. They have a real brief meeting at sunrise that basically officially convicts him, and then they take him to Pilate, who is the Roman. Now, Pilate's a Gentile. Pilate lives in a Gentile place. He's in a Gentile building, and so you realize as Jews, you don't want to become unclean, so you can't fellowship with Gentiles, and you can't be on Gentile property, so to speak. So notice in John 18:18, it says, now this, it's John 18:28, sorry. John 18:28, he says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas, that was the Jewish high priest, into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now that seems like a contradiction in this sense. Clearly this is Friday morning, and these Jewish leaders have not eaten Passover. But Jesus ate Passover the night before. So was Passover Thursday? Or was it Friday? Now, this has been the cause of a lot of writing and debating. Let me explain why it is the way it is. There were two different calendars or ways of determining the time. the Galileans, which is the north, which is where Jesus and his disciples were from, except for Judas, the Galileans celebrated on the basis of sunrise to sunrise. So they ate Thursday night. The Judeans of the south, their calendar was based on sunset to sunset, and they ate Friday. They both celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. They both partook of the Passover on two separate days. This was actually very convenient for the Jewish, for Jerusalem, because there were so many lambs being slain that actually gave them 2 days to slay their lambs. But what's significant for us is that it actually, in God's sovereignty, allowed for Jesus to celebrate the Passover with his disciples and institute the Lord's Supper, and at the same time to die on the Passover. It says in the Gospels that Jesus died around the ninth hour. The ninth hour was 3 o'clock, which is exactly when they killed the lambs. They killed the lambs from 3 to 5. So that he died on Passover, even while he celebrated Passover the night before with his disciples. And another statement of the glory of God's plan. You never could have thought of this yourself. This is one of those things that, you know, everybody, again, the tendency of scholars was to always look at this and say, oh, here's a contradiction. This does not agree. John is obviously contradicting. One of them is in error, and one of the... These things, you know, as they study them and they study the culture and they reveal, these things come out, and it shows that the Word of God is perfect. It's accurate in every single detail. And even though we may not be able to perfectly answer all the questions as to why things are the way they are or what happened, we do know this, that everything that is here is perfect. God in his infinite providence or infinite wisdom designed this in such a way that these things would be fulfilled. Go back to Matthew chapter 26, and let me consider then, briefly, verses 20 through 25. And here we have Christ announcing his betrayal. It says, now when the evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. Now if you can insert between verse 20 and verse 21, John chapter 13, the first 17 verses, where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. That's the next thing that happens. Only John records that. And then verse 21, it says, and they were eating. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now I want to emphasize the fact here that Jesus is saying something here that was a complete shock to them. Now he had said that he would be betrayed. He used that word several times. But you understand that the word in the Greek, paradidomi, the word literally means to hand over. And it can be understood as to just simply hand over. It can mean to betray. Jesus used this word, but he never spoke of one of the 12. And here, as they're actually celebrating the Passover together, Christ astonishes them with this statement. One of you sitting right here in this table, is going to betray me. It makes you think of one of those mystery movies where they're all sitting in the room in the fireplace. One of you is the murderer. And that's kind of the situation. They were astonished immediately. Well, how can that be? So he says in verse 22, being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. Interestingly, none of them point to Judas. None of them say, I thought Judas was kind of iffy. None of them point to Judas. And interestingly enough, none of them point to anybody else. They all actually ask, it's not me, Lord, is it? And it says they were exceeding sorrowful, but they were questioning themselves. And I want to say, this is, I think, typical of, at a certain level, of regenerate people. You know, regenerate people, the 11 were regenerate. They were born again. Judas obviously was not. But regenerate people, people who are born again, know the foolishness of their own heart. They don't trust their own heart. And that's where all of them were. They weren't accusing each other. You know, you would think that they would say, well, now which one of those guys is it? None of them said that. They all, and it says in the other Gospels, they did it in turn. It wasn't like they all said it at once. They went one by one almost. They were like, well, it's not me, is it, Lord? Say we as Christians know our weakness. We know how foolish we can be. And that's where these disciples actually were questioning themselves. So then he says in verse 23, says he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. Now, he's not identifying him here. This is not identifying him as Judas. Jesus dipped his hand in that bowl with all 12 of those disciples that night. He's not saying that guy that, you know, right now. What he's saying, he's making a statement about the astonishment of this reality. That one of you that's actually in fellowship with me here tonight, eating with me, partaking of this meal with me, partaking of this Passover with me, we have fellowship. It's one of you that's going to betray me. He's making a statement about the greatness of this betrayal, the wonder of it, that one of you that actually is celebrating with me here today in this Passover, one of you is going to betray me. And then he says in verse 24, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And I think what fundamentally Jesus is doing here at this particular place is warning Judas for the last time. Obviously, Judas knows he's going to betray him. He's already collected the money, or at least some of it. He's already making the plans in his head, or has made the plans in his head. Jesus gives him one last chance, if you will. One last warning of the greatness of what he's doing. Now notice in this, that's an amazing statement. He says, "It will go, the Son of Man, this is what the plan of God is, that the Son of Man would be crucified, that he would give his life, and it's going to happen because it's according to the plan, it's according to God's sovereignty, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. That's responsibility. The fact that it was according to God's plan does not take away from the fact that this was Judas's own wicked heart and his responsibility, that what he was doing was out of wickedness. He was the epitome, and there's a lot of comparisons really between him and the Antichrist at the end of the age. Says he would have been, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Surely that's a statement that denies any kind of universal salvation. This man's eternity will be forever in hell. It had been better if he had not been born. Then in verse 25, says Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Now, what's interesting about that statement here, first of all, is that Judas, of course, feeling the weight of the fact that everybody else was asking, it's not me, is it, Lord? Surely, if he didn't say anything, perhaps he would have felt like, well, maybe that would give it away that I'm the one. So he felt like he had to say the same thing. So he pretends that he doesn't know. He pretends that he's like shocked like everyone else. Perhaps he is shocked that Jesus knew, but of course he knows who the betrayer is. So he's really not asking this question in honesty. He knows he's the one, but he plays the part and pretends that he doesn't know either. It's not me, is it? Now he uses a different word, interestingly. He doesn't say, it's not me, Lord, is it? He says, it's not me, Rabbi, is it? So even Judas in his wickedness, couldn't quite bring himself to call him Lord at this point. He called him Rabbi. Rabbi's teacher. All the other disciples called him Lord. Surely it was a statement of where he was. He hated Christ. He pretended he loved him. It's not me, is it, Lord? And Jesus says, well, you have said it, which was a way of saying, yeah, you're the one. Now, I don't know if the disciples didn't hear that, but they still were not suspicious. In fact, turn with me to John chapter 12. Or I'm sorry, John chapter 13. And I want to just read this section and explain to you how this fits in with the rest. And we observe not only that Jesus... Well, let me again reiterate, the disciples did not know who he was. With that in mind, this is after he washes the disciples' feet. Verse 18 of John 13, he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. In other words, he's telling them this about the betrayal in order that they will know that he is the Messiah, that he is the Lord. Now look at verse 21. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. That's parallel to what we read in Matthew 26. The disciples began looking at one another and at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Now, verse 23 on is not recorded in any of the other Gospels. He says, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That was John himself. So John is next to Jesus reclining around this table. So Simon Peter gestured to him, that is to John, and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. In other words, it would appear that this is a private communication kind of through gesture that Peter was kind of like, you know, ask him who it is. So the other disciples weren't listening to this. Verse 25, he, meaning John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? This is a private conversation between Jesus and John. Verse 26, Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. At this point, only one person knows who it is besides Jesus, and that's John. The other disciples are still in the dark. Verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. This is Jesus telling him to leave. Now it says in verse 28, now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing because Jesus had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy things we have need of for the feast or else that we should give something to the poor. They're in the dark, right? Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night. The only one that knew was John. The others did not know. They did not even suspect that Judas Iscariot, even when he left, that he was the one who would betray him. But I want to observe the fact that Jesus told him to go. He told him when to go. And it's significant that he was not there for the institution of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, Judas Iscariot was gone. He was gone because Jesus wanted him to be gone when he did that. He was in charge. But as we consider the case of Judas, it is sobering. And we'll say more about that as we go through this, the account of the betrayal. But it is a reminder, again, to keep our own hearts. But especially I want to emphasize as we study this text of the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of Christ, that he is in charge. Next week, Lord willing, we will consider the next section here where he actually institutes the Lord's supper, where he actually interprets the meaning of his death just before he dies. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is the Son of God, that he gave his life for us voluntarily, that he laid down his life for the sheep in order that we might have life. We thank you that the Good Shepherd is not one who runs from the wolf, but in fact protects his sheep and gives his life and lays down his life for the sheep. He died in order to save our lives. He is the true shepherd. He is our high priest and our advocate. He is our help and our stay. We thank you for him, and we thank you for this truth, these truths revealed in your word. We pray that you would guide us and enable us day by day to trust our Lord and to give our lives into his care and trust, who is the perfect shepherd. As we look at these texts and we realize what Judas was, Lord, we ask that you would truly keep us from being like that. We pray that you would deliver us from the foolishness of our own heart. But we also see the weakness of the disciples and the ignorance of the disciples who were true disciples, and we confess, Lord, our weaknesses, we confess our temptations. We ask, Lord, that you would preserve us and keep us. Pray that you would draw us unto yourself. Grant us faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your goodness toward us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.